ramifications, implications, everything that flows out of that to us. All as a result of faith in Jesus Christ. And we're down to point three in our outline. And I don't know if we'll get through this. Probably not. It's always Wednesday night. Okay. This next point is the nature of our position in Christ as believers. The nature of our position in Christ as believers. Now, our position in Christ is not the result of an experience. It's not an emotion. It's not as some people teach, a second blessing to be sought. It's a spiritual fact that takes place by the grace work of God when one believes in Jesus Christ. And this is true for all who believe. Regardless, you could believe in Jesus Christ and have a sinus headache and or a migraine and something, just be out of it, and that position is still just as real for you as someone who doesn't have a headache, you know, whatever. The problem is when we believe in Christ at the very beginning, we know very little. There's so much we need to understand. And this is, you know, this is a big book. God has provided his thinking, his viewpoint here. It's his revelation. In fact, Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of Christ. That's what's here, the thinking, the viewpoint of Christ. And it's not, you know, you could take it or leave it type of thing at all. Especially for believers in Christ. Although that's the attitude that far too many people approach it with. You can take it or leave it. But it is a spiritual fact. This is something that occurred to you as a result of the work of God the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. But the real issue comes as after salvation, understanding your position in Christ, understanding all this positional truth, and just how important it is to understand these things so that we realize the benefits of being in Christ. And this comes with spiritual growth over a period of time. Peter challenges us in the very last verse of 2 Peter, chapter 3, verse 18, when he says, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow up in Christ. And one of the major areas that we need to grow in and understand is this, our position in Christ. And it gets back to the faith in the right object aspect. And the right object for growth and for advancing as a believer is the Word of Truth. Now, I heard a guy was on the radio here a while back, on the last week or so, and he says, you need to advance in your Christian life, and you do so by applying doctrine. And that's wrong. You need to grow up spiritually to understand what the Word of God says, then you apply it. You get the cart before the horse. Application flows from spiritual growth. It's a result of spiritual growth. We advance, actually, and mature by learning the Word of Truth. Colossians chapter 1, 9 and 10. That having the wisdom and understanding increase, so that we can walk worthy. You know, you've got to have the knowledge and understanding of what the Word is before you can apply it. It's just like with any discipline. I mean, whatever you're doing, you've got to know something about it before you can apply. You know, it's fascinating. You know, if you, I spent a lot of years in the nuts and bolts of electronic equipment, aircraft stuff, computers, this kind of stuff, for the hardware side of it. And then along, everything changed about the late 70s, early 80s, and things started shifting from hardware to software combinations. You needed to know a little bit about, and I was a hardware guy, didn't know a whole lot about the software side of it. Still don't. But hardware, I can take a schematic and I can work through that. I can handle that stuff, even though I've been away from it from since 83. I mean, it's been a while. Gee, that's 20 years, isn't it? Wow. But anyway, and things have changed a little bit in that field. Just a little bit. So, but the thing is, you have to know and understand whatever the discipline is that you're looking at and or working in before you can apply and actually do something in that field. And very, very important. Okay. Now, it's a fact. It's not something that's an emotional thing or at all. It's a fact, our position. Now, the fourth thing, our position in Christ is perfect and it's complete. It's perfect and it's complete. Unlike spiritual growth, which is relative in a sense, we grow, we advance. Our position is complete. Positional truth is not progressive. In other words, you're not more in position tomorrow or next week than you were last week. In other words, but you can advance as a believer in your understanding of truth, and you should be. If you're not, you're backtracking. There's no status quo. You're just running along. You're either advancing or you're backtracking, one or the other. From the moment of salvation, having been placed into union with Christ by God the Holy Spirit, believers are blessed with every spiritual blessing and are complete in Him. Now, we're going to see that blessed with all the spiritual blessings in verse 3 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. But if you jump back to 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we see another aspect. Something that we should be thankful for always. And he says, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life, what we need logistically to live, and godliness, with spiritual life, through what? The true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, His own virtue. Colossians 2:10. Colossians 2:10. Well, let's start with verse 9 and get the flow here. It says, for in Him, in Christ, in that, here's again, in Him, in union with Christ, in Him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And in Him, you have been made complete. Actually, the first one really is not, it's focusing on Him, and the second one is in Him, bringing you and any believer into the picture. In Him, you have been made complete. Complete. He is the head over all rule and authority. And in Him, you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. All the provision, the spiritual provision is ours. In Him. In Him. And it's complete. That's the aspect I wanted you to see. Have been made complete. And you look at, anytime you see that in the English, there have been made complete. The have been, it's perfect tense. It's what they're trying to get across there. Passive voice. Something you receive as a result of faith in Him. Your position. You have been made complete. Unfortunately, a lot of believers end up operating like Hebrews chapter 5. beginning in verse 11. Instead of being able to come in and teach some, well, here the writer of the Hebrews wanted to teach some things about the priesthood of Melchizedek. He couldn't do it. And down in verse 11 he says, concerning him we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. You have become. And the word that's used there emphasizes the fact that they weren't always dull of hearing. But they made some choices and they could care less about the word of God. These are believers he's talking about here. But though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary, the basic principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is but a babe. He's a babe. But solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You get to take it in, learn it, and then use it. Apply it. Very important. And unfortunately, far too many believers aren't doing that. Do we exploit the resources that are ours in Christ? Or are we like the believers in Hebrews 5? Dull believers would fall into the category of the Laodicean types. Indifferent, apathetic towards the word of truth. We should be like the believers that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 2, in the first couple of verses, you know, that they're like those newborn babes, you know, when they that new baby, when they want to be fed, they want it right now. And they let you know right now. And believers moving in the right direction, they want the word. They desire the word. They're zealous towards the word of truth. So that they can grow and mature in the grace of God. Five. Positional truth means at least three wonderful facts for every believer. Three important and wonderful facts for every believer. One, he totally surrounds you and you are enveloped by his life. He totally surrounds you and you are enveloped by his life. Colossians 3:3 says, for you have died, going back to that identification aspect, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Your life is hidden. It's in that new relationship with him, in union with Christ. Secondly, your position is protected from any and everything that is hostile or dangerous. Now, this doesn't mean that you're not going to have problems in life, this kind of thing, but nothing can impact your relationship with him. Nothing can come into that place at all. Romans 8, can't, you know, best place to go for that. Romans 8. Verse 34. Who is the one who... And the picture here is a courtroom scene. The words used here emphasize this aspect of a courtroom scene. Who is the one who condemns? Who can bring a valid charge, a challenge to our position in Christ? Christ Jesus is he who died. Yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And the form of the sentence here demands no one answer. In other words, an answer of no one can separate us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, just being totally destitute, No money, no nothing, peril, sword, military conquest, whatever. Then he goes back and pulls a quote out of the Old Testament, but jump down to verse 37. 36 is almost a parenthesis, and then he said, 37 says, but in all these things, the things he just mentioned there in verse 35, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced, verse 38, that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing. See, he goes the whole gamut, the whole range, anything that you can come up with, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Nothing can impact your relationship with Him. Now, you can choose to shut down the ongoing aspect of it in your life, and many believers do, but the positional aspect is always going to be there. Three, He supplies you with every possible need for life. Every possible need for life. That is, logistically, you're positive to truth. You're going to have the assets you need to get to Bible study and get to church so that you can study the Word of God. As well as the spiritual aspect of things. He's going to provide for you if you desire it. You look around and say, well, boy, all these people going to church this morning, they're not getting fed anything. It's but a song and a dance and maybe a drama this morning. There's a lot of those I saw in a paper last night down in Duluth. They're having lots of plays this morning. We're going to entertain people. Where's the teaching of the Word of God so that they have something to grab a hold of? We've already read 2 Peter 1:3, where He has provided us, based on His character, everything for life and godliness. We're going to see in Ephesians 1:3, that we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Philippians 4:19 would be one that we didn't look at yet. Philippians 4:19. When I say He supplies you with everything possibly that you need for life, that is everything necessary to fulfill the race that is set before us. Fulfill His purpose and plan for you. But 4:19 says, and my God shall supply all your needs. Doesn't say your wants. Some of us, like me, have big wanters. You know? I still don't have that Ferrari sitting in the drive, but you know, I'd settle for a Lamborghini, but, you know. Actually, in my old age, it's probably not the best. But anyway. And my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Where? In Him, in that position. With Him, in that relationship, in that union with Him. And we need to keep our focus, our priorities straight. Look at Hebrews 12. First two verses here. Therefore, based on previous chapter 11, and all this great witness of the Old Testament saints, and there you get all these verses that says, by faith, by means of faith in the right object, believing on a basis of doctrine, truth, that they knew and they lived it out. What they knew, they lived out. And that's the basis of all that in chapter 11. It says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance. Take off that heavy robe And this is the word that was used at the time. You know, you see, and I don't see how these people, you know, you see the guys in the Middle East, they still wear this. And I've been over in the Middle East in the past. And to me, it seemed like, boy, that'd be tough, you know, wearing these long robes. But and that's what he's saying. He says, it's a word here that says, take that. And when they wanted to really get with it, they picked up that robe and tucked it into their belt so they could chug along, you know. And that's what he's saying here. You know, lay aside every encumbrance, the things that's going to hinder you. And he's not talking about sin at this point. And then he goes to sin. And the sin which so easily entangles us. That one that bugs you to no end. That tweaks your, you know, from your sin nature that tweaks you. And you're susceptible to the most. And that's what he's talking about there. So easily entangles us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. You know, being focused on Him. And the word here for fixing our eyes means to look with undivided attention. Undivided attention. To look at something to the exclusion of all else. Fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's our priority. The author, the perfecter of faith. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The right hand. There again is a reference to that being at that place of honor, at the right hand of the Father. Place that positionally you as a believer are this morning. Although the old bod is sitting here in Eveleth, Minnesota this morning. Now, point six. Our position in Christ is eternal and it's permanent. It's eternal and it's permanent. We've already noted, really, in that Romans 8 context, which we won't go back and read again, that fits here also, that aspect. Nothing can touch that position. And the point is that salvation, which is the start, the commencement, if you will, of this position, because it begins the moment you believe in Christ. Everything from salvation to your position, all this is totally the work of God's grace and is based on the merit and the worth of Christ and His finished work rather than anything that we might do. See, religion out there is trying to get people to do to impress God. No. He's already done it. We need to do is believe in what He's done on the cross. And since that is true, then it's all His work. All the things that we saw in Romans 8 from really 32 to 39, that whole context is true. But also, you can go to John, if somebody questions the eternal and permanent nature of their salvation and their position in Christ. Because see, if they're questioning their salvation, they're questioning their position. They both link together. There's that passage in John 10, 28 and 29. And in one verse it says, you know, the Father holds in your hand and nobody can separate them. And the very next verse, Jesus Christ holds in your hand. Now how much stronger can that be of the permanence of the relationship when you have an omnipotent God with one hand figured, you know, it's holding on to you, and Jesus Christ, who is also omnipotent, holding on to the other. Nothing can separate that. Nothing can break that. But yet people come along and say, yeah. They whine, carry on. Oh, I can do something that'll break that. So I can lose my salvation. Wrong. And this aspect is really evident too. And we noted earlier about those believers in Corinth. We read in chapter 3, they were out of fellowship, going in the wrong direction, walking as mere men. Yet, in the first chapter, Paul talks about those believers in that church as being set apart, sanctified in Christ. in chapter 1, verse 2. He says, they have been sanctified in Christ Jesus. And he puts it in the perfect tense, which says, you know, something happened to the point they believed, and it's that force of that being sanctified has lasting results. It goes on forever, eternity. Now, so they were sanctified, but yet in their life after salvation, they didn't have the right focus. As we just read from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, they were more focused on the desires of their sin nature than they were of the word of truth in their relationship. Now, so you go, comparing those two passages, you have to come to a conclusion, even though they were carnal or fleshly, that is, dominated by their sin nature, in chapter 3, and that's the way he puts them, the apostle viewed them as still positionally in Christ. Positionally in Christ. Now, the seventh thing here, the wealth of the believer's position in Jesus Christ. And this will break down into three sections, I think. Or is it two sections? No, it's three sections. First, related to Christ's person, then his work, and then his death. Related to his person, who he is. Being in Christ, we share in the following. And I'll list a few things here. Seven things. As he has perfect righteousness, so do all believers in him. We are made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Which we read earlier. As he has eternal life, which really, eternal life is his life, so do all believers, those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Look at 1 John, chapter 5, verse 11 and 12. He's just made the point earlier, was it verse 9? He says, you know, we go around, we believe the witness of from men all the time. But he says the witness of God is greater. And it goes on here in verse 11, says, and the witness is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. How do you have the Son? By believing in Christ. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Wow. How clear is that? God has eternal life, has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, and he who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. That's a straight-edged dichotomy here. It's you either have the life or you don't. There's no, well, today I've got it, tomorrow I don't. You know, back, you know. Not at all. Three, his eternal destiny becomes the destiny of all believers. Now, he has a plan, and we're going to see that unfold when we get down to, a little farther here, we get into that great doxology, but you look at verse 4 and 5. Ephesians 1, it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him, in love he predestined. He designed a plan. And we're going to see this pro-orizo That word predestined says to mark out boundaries. The word, basic word, you know, we gotta, you look out there, because it's more noticeable when you're out at sea. If you stand up there on the flight deck of a carrier and you look out there about 35 miles or so, 40 miles, clear day, and you got that distinct line between the water and the sky. Now here you look out there and you really don't have a nice clear line unless you're up high somewhere where you got a line of mountains or something that you can see that. But the horizon comes from this word, horizo, and to mark out boundaries, the difference between two things, the sky and the ground. But he's marked out, he's designed a plan. A plan for the believer. For his whole creation, in fact. Which really, that gets, we could get into some sticky wickets there. Because you go back to Genesis 1:1, and you see, Bara Elohim, in the beginning, or actually, Bereshit Bara Elohim, you know, in the beginning, God created. The Bara says, ex nihilo, out of nothing, like I used that little joke last Sunday. You know, and a guy says, that atheist, I don't need, you know, we don't need you anymore, God. You can, you know, we've gone beyond you guys. And I says, we can make man, you know, that's nothing. You did it, but he says, you know, we can do that now. He says, you made it out of the dust of the ground, off far of the dust of the ground, and we can do the same thing. So and God says, yeah, well, we see, you know. So he goes down there and starts to take the dirt and form and stuff, you know, and he says, oh, no. Get your own dirt. Get your own dirt. See. Yeah. Anyway, verses 10 and 11. Later on in that doxology, he says, with a view to the administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, summing up of all things in Christ, everything's focused on him. In fact, well, we'll get there. Get ahead of myself here. All things in Christ, things in the heavens, things upon the earth, in him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined. There's our same word, pro origo. He's laid out a plan, a provision for the believer. With a framework, if you will, within which we are to operate. Does not mean, don't go there, that says you don't have any choices and, you know, everything that's going to happen, you know, God causes everything to happen to you that's going to happen. That does happen, whatever. God didn't sit around and decide the other day that Drew's transmission was going to go, you know. Says, I'm going to fix him today, you know. No, it's just another one of those tests he's got to deal with, you know. It's one of those mechanical things. Not fun, but, you know, it's just one of those things. Predestined, pro origo, according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Going back to the decree. But anyway. See, he's got a purpose for what he's doing with the believers in the church age. And he's going to bring that out, as I mentioned, if you remember back this morning, when we read verse 6 of chapter 2, I said, you know, verse 7 starts in order that. In order that says there's a purpose that flows from what he are being raised up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing richness of his grace and the kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. He's demonstrating his grace through us today. And we need to reflect that grace as we apply the word of God. We need to know that word of truth and apply it. And we will demonstrate that grace as we do. The fourth thing. As he is the Father's chosen one, speaking of Christ now, he is the Father's chosen one. So also all believers are chosen ones. And we just read that we are chosen in Christ in verse 4, as we'll see how that goes in him. Look at Isaiah 42:1. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. I will bring forth justice to the nations. He will, and he's talking about Christ here, prophetically. My chosen one, the Yeshua HaMashiach, the anointed one, the Messiah. We are now in union with him. And because of that union with him, we are also chosen ones. But it's interesting. Every time it's used, we're going to see in verse 4, the context is plural. Corporate choosing. Corporate. It's interesting. But anyway, we'll see how that goes when we get to that verse. But point 5. As he is the Son of God, so all believers become sons and members of God's family by adoption and by regeneration, the new birth. Now, we saw these things in our recent study, but you can go to John 1, 12 and 13 and see that, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right, the authority to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who he is, Jesus Christ, who were born not of blood. Racial inheritance is not important. It's not part of the picture at all. Nor of the will of the flesh. Human ability is not a factor. Nor of the will of man, something that man can do and generate on his own, but it's out from the source of God, literally, but of God. Received and believed. Talking about the same thing. Received him. Believe in Jesus Christ is what is in the focus there. The passage we just read in Ephesians 1:5 emphasizes the Son's aspect. Galatians 3:26, which we looked at before, we're all sons of God by faith. By faith. Same thing in 1 John 3:2. 6. As he is the heir of God, so all believers are heirs of God. And we'll see that coming down to verse 14. See, this is kind of some kind of a preview of coming attractions, if you will, some of these verses, because we're going to get a lot of these a lot more in depth as we get down in the context. But in verse 14, he says, talking about being sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession. See, there's that possession aspect to the praise of his glory. And it's all to the praise of his glory. Not to pump up man or anything, but the praise of his glory. And then the seventh one. As he is the great high priest, so all believers are all priests. Every believer is a priest before God. 1 Peter 2:5. You also, He says, as living stones. Each believer is like, he's being, the picture he's drawing here is of a building being constructed out of stones, which was common at the Middle East, it still is, out of, because they got a lot of sand, you make a lot of concrete out of, a lot of stones. Are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. But you're a holy priesthood. He is a priest, so also being in Him, we are priests of God. Now, we shift in the second part here to as our position is related to Christ's work. And it really, as I put there, the wealth of our position, just to show just how extensive it is, the awesomeness of what is provided for us in Christ. And by being in Him, in Christ, by faith, we as believers also share in Christ's redemptive work on the cross. We share in it, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We share in His work, past, present, and future, in fact. First, in Christ, believers are reconciled. The barriers removed. We now have a basis of relationship to God by His substitutionary death. Romans 5:10. For we were all, don't forget that, we're enemies. So we're on the other side of the cross now. We were enemies. We were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved, future, delivered by His life. Reconciled by His death on the cross. He died in our place. We were identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. Secondly, in Christ, believers have peace with God. And that's just back up the first verse. Peace. Therefore, having been justified, declared righteous by faith, faith in Christ, we have always got to ask, you know, what's the object for salvation? It's faith in Christ. For the believer, the faith that we need to have is in the Word of Truth, which explains what's going on and lays it out for us. Faith. We are justified by faith. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Third thing. In Christ, believers have His righteousness imputed to them. And that takes us back again, once again, to 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we have His righteousness, the righteousness of God, imputed, credited to our account. And this all comes to us, it accrues to us as a result of faith. Faith. Fourth thing. In Christ, believers are justified, declared righteous. And I go back to verse 9 of chapter 5 of Romans. Much more than having now been justified, declared righteous by His blood, His work on the cross for us, we shall be saved from the wrath of God. Through Him. Through Him. Justified. So we got reconciled. We have peace. We have His righteousness imputed. We are justified. And we're going to see a great two things out of verse 7 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. Two important aspects here. In fact, the next two points. Point 5 and point 6. In Christ, believers are redeemed by His blood. His death on the cross paid the price that God's holiness demanded. And we have forgiveness of sin. Look at verse 7. In Him, we have redemption. Through His blood. Again, going back to His cross work. Everything that He's done for us when He was judged in our place on the cross. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of our works. Is that what yours says? No, no. The riches of His grace. Awesome. His provision for you and me. And see, grace is used, misused, and thrown around there. Bottom line, it goes back to and gets to this issue of all that He is free to do, God is free to do for you and me today, based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. 7. In Christ, the demands of God's holiness have been satisfied. God has been propitiated, satisfied. The barrier has been removed. The barrier. A holy and righteous God, here we are. Sinners before the cross. Once you believe in Jesus Christ, that barrier is removed. It's gone. And then, of course, scrunch that out. Take away the snake. You're now in union with Christ. But that barrier stands between anybody who has not believed in Christ and a holy and righteous God. Very important to recognize that. That's the propitiation, the satisfaction. They're brought together. They're reconciled. Okay, where were we at? 1 John 2:2. Good passage for that. See, we get your pages of the Bible some work today. Instead of just being, and we'll spend enough time in Ephesians before we're through. So, 1 John 2:2. And He Himself, speaking of Christ, is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And as we noted in Romans 3:25, He is the place of propitiation. Remember? On that altar, on the ark, pictured there. Place of propitiation. And not only for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. He died for everyone. But the reality of that salvation, that relationship, that union with Him does not become real, does not become a reality until they've actually believed in Jesus Christ. But it's potential for everyone. And that's the point there. It's potential for everyone. Over in 4:10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And this is love. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to come to go to the cross and to be that propitiation, that satisfaction for our sins. And then that great passage, which I already mentioned, but in Romans 3, can't skip that. 24, 5, and 6 speaks volumes. It says, being justified as a gift. How can you work or earn a gift? It's no longer a gift if you work or earn for it. Justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption, the price which is in Christ Jesus and His work on the cross, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation, a place of propitiation in His blood through His death on the cross, and accrues to us through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. See, all the sins were forgiven in the Old Testament period, but they weren't actually dealt with until He went to the cross. For the demonstration, I say, of His righteousness to the present time, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Very important passage. Point 8. In Christ, there is now no condemnation. Now, Romans 5:9, which we already read, but he says, but God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, well, that's verse 8, Christ died for us, much more than, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath. No judgment, no condemnation for those in Christ. Remember Romans 8:1. Now, makes a true statement, if you want to take it back to position, but is that its emphasis there? There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it's a true statement. But in the flow of the context there, it's not talking about coming to faith in Christ at all. It's talking about after salvation. You're no longer condemned to a life of servitude or enslavement to that sin nature. Looking at the flow. So you actually get, in Christ, there is no condemnation positionally and experientially. Both. Think about it. Think back of what we come through and then the flow of the context there. Awesome. Now, point 9. In Christ, the penalty of sin has been, and a big word here, well, that's a long, but it's not used, but expiated. That is, removed. Colossians 2:14. It's removed. The penalty of sin. He's just been talking in a previous context about positional truth, the retroactive aspect, you know, taking us back to the cross, being identified with Him, and our current position in Christ, being raised up to walk in newness of life, this aspect of it. And he gets down here to verse 14. He says, says, having forgiven us all of our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees, the legal obligations, if you will, against us because of that, of sin, not having been dealt with by for an unbeliever who is dead, you know, as far as Christ is concerned and God is concerned before salvation. That debt of sin is canceled, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Taken it out of the way. Gets us to the expiated aspect of it here. It's removed. Removed. And that word there is put in the perfect tense. It's taken away in a point of time when you believed in Jesus Christ. And see, the thing is, he fulfilled completely the demands of God's holiness through his life, through his death. Now we're in him. And all these things accrue to us because of our relationship with him. Not because we're anything, okay? Now 10. In Christ, believers are no longer guilty or under the condemnation of the law and its sentence of death. And of course, Colossians 2:14 applies there also, but I would take you also back to Romans chapter 7. Verses 4 through 6. It says, therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law. When we were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, we also were separated. See, we were separated from sin nature's rule and dominate. We were released from it, but we were also released from the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we might bear fruit for God, production in our life as believers. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. There's another one of those, were, we were, but now, verse 6, we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound and enslaved, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. Released from the condemnation of the law. Point 11. In Christ, believers are accepted, made fit, if you will, and sufficient to be partakers in God's family and inheritance. Let's see. Go back to Colossians 1:12. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. In light. The unfolding of the truth gives light. The Word. We're going to see that in Ephesians 5. That aspect of, you know, light used in the, we're in light. As in speaking of our union, our position, and then walk as children of light then. Live out that truth. Live out your new paternity in Christ. And then, of course, in our context of Ephesians chapter 1, 5 and 6, where he talked about he predestined us to adoption as sons. See, he's laid out this part of his plan is that we are to be adopted as sons through Jesus Christ to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. And 2 Corinthians 3:6, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant. He's made us adequate in that relationship with Him. As servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, empowering your life, gives life to us. See, all of these that we've gone through deal with an aspect of Christ's substitutionary death for sin's penalty as He died in our place, bearing our penalty. But Christ's death also includes His judicial work against, and we should have already picked it up in many of those passages, against the reign of that sin nature. He also died unto sin's power to break its reign. He died for sin and unto sin and its reign. We go back to Romans chapter 6, verses 10 through 12. This section has massive implications for living out our lives today, as we've already seen as we went through this section some time back. Actually, it's been over a year, hasn't it? Time flies when you're having fun. For the death that He died, verse 10, He died to sin once for all, but the life that He lives to God. Even so, consider, count as true, yourselves to be dead to sin, separated from the power of that sin nature, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, because of those awesome provisions that is made, do not let sin reign, rule and reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts, its desires. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin, the sin nature, as instruments of unrighteousness. But present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and members as instruments of righteousness to God. Now, boy, oh boy. Next section here, the ramifications of Christ's death related to our life as believers. Seven things here. See if we can, we've probably read all the verses, so we can probably skip down through here fairly quick. I'm getting down towards the end of things here. In Christ, believers have also died with Christ in his death and burial. We should have come to that conclusion already, looking at Romans 6, 3 and 4. We were identified with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk in newness of life. But he also mentions the same thing in Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. Having been buried with him in baptism. Again, it's dry. This is baptism of the Holy Spirit here. In which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. Part of that aspect of the gospel. Paul makes clear in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. He died for our sins. He was buried. And he rose from the dead. He was raised. And it needs to be believed. Point two. In Christ, the believer's relationship to Adam has been severed. And the dominion of the sinful nature, though still present, still active, still tweaking on you, trying to get you to choose to put him back into rulership, but we died to it, has been broken. And you have to look at that whole passage we read from Scripture, Romans 6, 1 through 14. Died to sin, separated from its power in your life. Doesn't have to rule. Now, we can choose to put it back into rulership. Not to our advantage, we can. You know, it's not to our advantage at all. Three. In Christ, believers have been raised with him for a walk in newness of life. And that's not only that Colossians 2:12 mentions that, also Romans 6, 4, and 5. And that whole context, I mean, put down there Romans 6. I should have just put Romans 6, 1 through 14 again. Because that's really the focus of the whole context. Four, we're just kind of summarizing here, pulling it together to make sure we've got it down. And it's going to be important to understand these things as we start moving on through the context now. In Christ, believers are seated with him in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father. And that's that passage in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. He raised us up so that we're now seated with him in the heavenlies. Now, five. In Christ, believers have an eternal access to God. We are made nigh to God, translated into God's kingdom and delivered from Satan's kingdom and the power of darkness. Now, Colossians 1:13 deals with that, but I put down here, and of course that says, for he delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, and that's talking about those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:18. For through him we have our access in one spirit to the Father. We have our access, eternal access to the Father. We can go to the throne room, as you will. You know, we have that access to the throne of grace through prayer, because of our relationship with Him, being in Christ. And then verse 12 of chapter 3, which says, in whom, referring to Christ, we have boldness and confident access through faith in Him. It all flows from that faith in Him. 6. In Christ, believers have a perpetual and an effective high priest, an advocate, and two intercessors, actually. The Son of God, at the Son of God's right hand, the Son, read it right here, the Son at God's right hand. I got too many scribbling here because I'm trying to tie the verses that I've got listed down here. Which one refers to which one? And I got, anyway. It's my, the Son at God's right hand and the Holy Spirit who dwells within. See, now the passage for the Son is 1 John 2:1. Okay? Way back there. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate, an intercessor with the Father. We have a lawyer, a parakletos. Now, back to... Then the Holy Spirit is in Romans 8. Remember that passage in Romans 8, 26? When you're facing that tough test situation, and we really don't know how to pray for whatever the situation is, and he says here in verse 26, and in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And of course, all prayer needs to be according to the will of God. 7. In Christ, believers have special significance. In fact, all our worth, everything of value flows from that relationship. And a basis of a true self-worth flows from being children of God, being in Christ. And it flows from that relationship. See, we got a lot of this psychobabble nonsense floating out there today about self-esteem and all the rest of this stuff. Don't ever correct anybody or do anything that might upset their self-esteem. Clearly don't discipline your kids, whatever. Yeah, especially if you want to raise monsters. The real self-worth flows from being in Christ. Yeah. Boy, oh boy. Well, I think we'll stop here. And we'll pull some things from this and kind of draw some conclusions Wednesday night before the disc runs out. And pick it up and start in that long doxology. 14 verses, one sentence in the Greek. Very fascinating. Father, we're indeed thankful for this privilege and honor that we've had to come before You this morning and to just open Your eternal word of truth and see from it the unfolding of Your truth, Your thinking, Your viewpoint that we need so desperately, but especially related to our position in Christ and all the things that we often don't stop and think about that really flow to us that are tied to that position in Christ, being identified with Him in His death, burial, and resurrection, raised up to walk a newness of life, all because of faith in Jesus Christ and His eternal work, completed work on a cross. He was judged in our place. And we just thank You so much for the awesome provision that we have in Christ. And we just pray that as we study these things, that we'll be encouraged so that Each day we will desire to walk worthy of our calling in Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.